think we've already intimated that just every now and then as we finish a block in Daniel, we're just going to have a short break and come to some other subject. This morning and next week, we're going to be having a look at James 1, verse 27. This is from a series preached about 20 years ago. I've taken 6 sermons and concentrated them down to just 2. And so we'll be looking at James 1, verse 27 over the next 2 weeks. Before we look at this passage, we will seek God's blessing in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we know that what has been written here is as useful for us as the original readers. So we pray that we would, Lord, be open to what James says to us this morning, and that we would take it to heart, and that we would apply it to our lives. And Father, we pray that none of us would go away unaffected or unconcerned. And we ask these things for Christ's sake and his glory. Amen. So in this letter, James writes to his countrymen, believing Jewish people. They have become Christians, but sadly, much of their living is in great contrast to their profession. There are a number of serious issues in James's mind. He was very concerned about their shallowness, the way they sidelined the poor and concentrated on wealthy people. They neglected the needy. They were partial to the rich. He was very troubled about their language, how they spoke to each other, and how they spoke about others. He was concerned with their covetousness, with their preoccupation with business, and how they didn't pay their employees properly. They just wanted to get and hoard. None of this is from Christ. Verse 22 of chapter 1 sums up his burden for them. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And the Holy Spirit has included this book in Scripture that we today might have the same concern put to us. Are we hearers of the word only, deceiving ourselves that we are actually walking as Christians when we are not? So in verse 27, James sums up, in a most basic description, James sums up what genuine Christianity looks like. James 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The kind of religion that pleases God has two aspects, or at least two aspects he wants to present to this group of people. True religion strives to meet the urgent needs of others, particularly brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling. Urgent needs, we might say. But also true Christianity strives to remain uncontaminated by the world. And it's this second thing that's going to take up our attention. It's this latter which is going to chiefly take up our time or attention this morning and next week. But by way of introduction, I just want to briefly note 3 things. So this is 3 things under the introduction. Firstly, God decides what true religion is. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father, or in the sight of God and Father, is this. James doesn't say, if you ask my opinion, true religion consists in. He doesn't say, look, the common consensus among the big guys in the church at large at the moment is that religion consists in. And he doesn't say, friends, the kind of religion that will draw the most people in consists in these things. He simply says, as far as God is concerned, it's only God's estimation that matters. How does God want me to live? How does Christ want me to behave? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, Paul says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. God decides what true religion is. Secondly, acceptable religion must contain all the ingredients And so James divides up true religion into two very basic ingredients, at least for the purpose of this letter. And those two ingredients are a readiness to help those in need and a carefulness in our walk as Christians. Friends, it's our tendency to be drawn towards some aspect of godliness to the neglect of others. And I think it's fair to say, some of you may disagree, but I think it's fair to say that the public face of many mainstream churches is concern for helping others. When leads are interviewed, when ministries are presented, it is almost universally to do with helping refugees, meeting the needs of those who feel marginalised. That's a word that's in common use now, isn't it? They're marginalised. They're kind of put out of society. Or it's handing out packages to the poor. And there's a very real pressure felt by local churches to be credible in the eyes of society by publicly helping. Yet by and large, the helping that Christ calls us to is not public but private. But when you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. We are lights on a hill, not so much by organised public displays, but by manifold private kindnesses. It's not the church putting up banners, free meal Friday. It's by Christians visiting their next door neighbours. Can we cut your lawn? Friends, we ought to aim to excel and increase in such kindnesses. But we must never do so thinking that works of kindness earn for some scope to indulge sin. You know what? At times, overt love, overt help, cloaks a secret life. A secret life that will be exposed on the last day. And thirdly, in terms of introduction, we must begin with ourselves. Whenever we begin to read or hear about practical love or worldliness, our mind tends to go immediately to other people, or to the failings of other churches, or perhaps to your own church. This is where our church fails, or that church fails, or that brother fails. But James says, pure and undefiled religion is this, to keep oneself, third person singular, keep oneself unspotted from the world. On the final day, here we are, 160 people? On the final day, we will not be assessed as a group, but as individuals, to him who overcomes. Or to her who overcomes. See, the church may be in a very bad way, but you can be in a good way. And conversely, the church may be in a very good way, but you in a bad way. We are not assessed as a group, but as individuals. So we must begin with ourselves first. Our concern this morning is James' second statement, a genuine Christian life involves me keeping myself unspotted from the world. I've got three headings this morning on this subject. The first is this: the world, friends, is terribly polluted. Now, the term world, now, by the way, if I said in a public place, friends, the world is terribly polluted, there'd be lots of people say, absolutely, the green movement would get up and say, absolutely, the plastics in the ocean, the CO2 in the atmosphere, and I would go on and on about this world is polluted. No, there's a much, much worse pollution that James is talking about. The term world is used in the Bible with a variety of different meanings. When James refers to the world, he's referring to the bulk of mankind who don't know God. So much of their thinking and behaviour is polluted. It's offensive to God. It's evil in his sight, but it feels normal to them, it feels good to them. And behind this mass of mankind, who are polluted. There is the devil himself who is adding momentum to that pollution. He loves to see human beings morally and spiritually sully themselves and defile themselves. And apart from God intervening, this is the natural condition of human beings. This is our natural condition. From our very conception, we are inclined toward evil. Psalm 51, verse 5, David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." He's not complaining about his mother. He's saying this: from the time those particles came together, which initiated or kick-started his being, David was born. The time it began, his compass was pointing away from God toward evil. Friends, how could this be? It began with the first man, Adam. He was not made flawed, but his first act of willful disobedience completely changed him. He spiritually collapsed. He spiritually died and became inclined toward evil. And this spiritual death was passed on to all his descendants. Romans 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men." Now, the whole world is very concerned at the moment about the spread of the coronavirus. It's not that its kill rate is high. In fact, it's actually very low, the kill rate. It's just that it now seems 40% to 70% of the world's population will get it. That's a lot of deaths. Many are anxious. Friends, there is contamination. Much, much worse. Its effects far more serious, and its kill rate is 100%. And you are already infected. All of us are infected simply because we are all descended from Adam. Now, what does that mean for us? It means that in our hearts, in the very realest part of us, where all our actions are formed and our thoughts and motives are formed, in our hearts, there is already a sleeping interest in things that are wrong, things that offend God. There's already a sleeping interest that is very easily awakened. Matthew 15, verse 19, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies." These evils are not put in there from the outside. They are already inside, latent, sleeping, ready to be stirred up by circumstance, by opportunity, by example. And so Scripture records that men and women cut off from God's influence, rejecting what knowledge they have of Him, learn evil from each other, encourage each other in evil, argue together for evil, calling it good. So even our parliament wants to affirm the goodness of a gay marriage, wants to affirm the goodness of allowing a child to be terminated. They call evil good. In Ephesians 4, verse 17 to 19, Paul describes to the Ephesians what peoples are like who don't know God. He says that they walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated and cut off from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Past feeling, they've lost all sensitivity. Now, 2 weeks ago, a big patch of me just went numb. The doctor thought I'd pinched a nerve in my back. It turns out it's shingles. It affects your nerves. So that it feels like there's cellophane or plastic stuck there now. It just doesn't have the sensitivity of the other side. Sin does that to us morally and spiritually. It thoroughly desensitizes so we don't feel the evil of the things we are inclined to. And so every human culture degrades more and more into things that are an offence to God. In Ephesians 4, 17 to 19, Paul describes to the Ephesians, A little later down, he says that at one point they were no different. You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You were under his sway, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. That's Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3. Previous to Christ saving them, they were given over to thinking and living the same as everyone else who does not know God. They were part of Satan's kingdom, under his influence, rejecting God's law, and were totally destined for judgment. Friends, all of us, every one of us, is born inclined away from God and inclined towards the filthy. Inclined towards the contaminated, inclined towards pollution, and just living draws it out. From our earliest days, the simple things latent in our hearts have begun to rise to the top to express themselves, and depending on our particular situation, according to the examples around us, we've either been restrained in those expressions, or we've been stirred up to give ourselves to these things. It's a very great blessing to be brought up in a loving and careful Christian home. It restrains the degree to which our sinful hearts express themselves. But they still express themselves to various degrees. And of course, some are not grown up in Christian homes and they give themselves greedily to sin. And even Christians or professing Christians can end up pursuing sin greedily. Paul, the Lord says that some in the church of Thyatira had known the depths of Satan. Friends, all of us have shown interest in evil, tasted evil to some degree, even if we have not greedily pursued it. Our thoughts, words, and deeds, we have been defiled, contaminated, polluted, spattered with evil. The second point, this is a wonderful point. Salvation cleanses us. In fact, salvation can rightly be characterized as Christ washing us. Washing us in a number of ways. Washing away our guilt, which is the sweetest washing of all, isn't it, really? Revelation 1:5, we often quote this at the end of the sermon as a benediction. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He died in our place so that our sins, our offences written up against us in God's book, could be entirely cancelled, wiped clean. And so far as the books are concerned, we stand clean, forgiven, acquitted before God, no longer liable to God's judgment. And Scripture uses the term justified. And who does the justifying? God. God declares us as right in his sight, not because we have not sinned, but because someone else has already suffered what those sins deserve. We're wiped clean. Justice has been served against our sins, and now we stand in the right. The record against us is washed clean through Christ's sufferings, his blood. But it's not only our record that Christ cleanses. He also washes our hearts, our souls. In Titus 3, verse 5, Paul says, according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And this is a what's called being born again, as other terms used. This is a profound work of Christ that is difficult to understand. He doesn't take away the inclination towards evil, which he will do later on. Instead, he puts into our hearts an even stronger inclination towards God, towards knowing God, towards loving God, towards pleasing God. And this cleansing sets up a fight in our hearts which we did not have before. Right in the very depths of our being, there's a war going on. The person who is born again, the person who has enjoyed the washing of regeneration, now feels reveals the wrongness of the very things they're inclined to. And they begin to fight against their own desires in order to please God. And as a consequence of the heart being washed, as a consequence, the lifestyle is washed. The things we say, the things we pursue, the company we prefer is changed. Because of this washing of the soul, we want to be different in our thinking and our behavior, and we want to be different from what we were before, and we want to be different from the world who is still playing in the contamination. On a practical level, how does this miraculous cleansing of the heart take place? How does this mysterious washing of the soul take place? Well, actually, through very mundane means. It's through Christ's words, Christ's instructions, his teachings about God, sin, salvation, his teaching especially about himself, the warnings he gives, and the great promises he makes. As we listen to him, the Holy Spirit takes those truths and grants to us a sense of the truth of them, so that we actually turn to him and entrust ourselves to him, and we look to him for forgiveness of sins, for eternal life, and we begin to follow him, assured that he will guide us out of everything that degrades us, everything that contaminates us, and guide us into everything that enhances us and brings us blessing. His word cleanses us. In John 15, verse 3, Jesus encourages his disciples, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. You have received as true what I have told you." And that's changed your relationship with God and has set you on a completely different trajectory, out of pollution into purity. In 2 Peter 1, verse 4, Peter says that we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In other words, Christ's words, his warnings and promises have had such a profound effect on us. They've renewed us, cleansed us, and set us on a different path, out of corruption, into a different life. To use a biblical picture, in salvation, God grants to us a clean set of clothes to wear in his sight. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in the Lord. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. If you've been to a wedding lately, and many of us have, both bride and groom dress beautifully for the occasion, and there's a lot of tension and almost irritation to make sure nothing gets dirty. Dress is put on at the last moment, the tuxedos, everyone's straightening things up and making sure you're getting to clean cars so that the clothes remain clean. The last thing you want is for those clothes to be sullied. Their desiring clean clothes is not just a 20th century thing, 21st century thing. Back in James' day, having clean clothes was important. Laundry and soap were a big part of life. Remember when the Lord was transfigured on the mountaintop? John was astounded at the Lord's appearance, and he says, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Being clean in the sight of others, especially on such occasions, was important back then as it is today. And Scripture describes our spiritual state and the life we live as being like clothes. In salvation, God gives us a clean set of clothes. He cleanses our conscience, assuring us that we have been forgiven in Christ. He cleanses our hearts, putting into us new drives after holiness, And he cleanses our behavior so that we live differently to the rest. In the book of Revelation, those who have faith in Christ are described as being in white robes. Christ has cleansed them to live unto God. Friends, what a great blessing to be in. Cleansed by Christ. It is the sweetest situation you could ever be in. Cleansed by Christ. Sins forgiven. Cancelled. A new principle of life put into your heart. The old attraction still there, but a greater attraction in control, dominating, setting up a war, and a changed life for the gospel. Well, friends, James says we must not allow ourselves to be polluted again. James' command is that we keep ourselves from being spotted or sullied by the world, that we not allow ourselves to take on or return to those things that the rest do, those things that offend God. That we might ask, what things? Tell us what things. This is where John is very helpful to us. For he summarizes those basic areas in which men and women offend God. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So very quickly, the lust of the flesh refers to sensuality, delighting in experiences, and John is particularly referring to sexual immorality and all that's associated with it. He speaks of the lust of the eyes, which refers primarily to covetousness, the love of things, the love of money, the love of getting, hoarding, new things, fashionable things, being dominated, the lust of the eyes. Then he speaks about the pride of life. Now, that's not so easily translated. The word pride in the original is alazonia, and it means self-confidence, boasting. And the word life in the original is bios, and it refers to what we do and what we have in this present life. And so various translations render it differently. Some have the boastful pride of life, or the life of empty show, the boasting of what a man has or does, or NIV, the glamour of this world's life. It's where all the arrogance and competition and seeking to be better than that one, having a better house than the Jones, where all that comes from. But we can summarize these three things under the heading of worldliness, thinking and living like those who do not know God. And next week we'll have a look at these three things in more detail. But in the remaining bit of time we have, I want us to note how God regards worldliness. How he views or regards Christians returning the old life they were cleansed from. Or maybe the old life they were never part of, but having gone into the world after having professed Christ. First of all, friends, God does not serve as merely a mishap, a misfit. He doesn't regard it as just a little immaturity slipping in. James used incredibly stark language. James 4, verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity, opposition to God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. These terms are designed to sting. The term implies great treachery, unfaithfulness to the one who we have married and devoted ourselves to. In the Old Testament, the Lord described himself as being in a marriage relationship with his people, and the same thought is carried over into the New Testament. Believers are betrothed to Christ. And so James uses these stinging terms to make us understand how God feels towards those who having turned to him, now begin to flirt with the world, the old flirt. It's treachery of the highest order. He also says they make themselves enemies of God. The world of unbelievers is a world under God's greatest original enemy, the devil. And those who turn to the world, in a sense, put their foot back in his care. To pursue the world's interest, to follow this world's example after having confessed Christ, is to defect the camp of Christ's enemies. So, friends, it's a serious thing for us to consider, isn't it? Are we, in fact, flirting with the world? In fact, maybe as you consider your Christian life, you've always kept some of the world there and never, ever really left it. So the Apostle John uses stark language as well. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, John's saying, hey, let no one be mistaken. The presence of one means the absence of the other. If we have a true desire and attachment to God, then we will be walking against all the currents of this world. If our heart is attached and drawn unto the things of the world and loves and pursues those things that the world loves and pursues, then we have no real attraction and desire for God. Well, these two are exactly the opposite and hostile towards each other, diametrically opposed. And John says such a thing to jolt us into reality. The situation is serious. The situation must be urgently corrected. Friends, have you become worldly? Gone back to the old flame? Or perhaps never having been there, you now visit and find it enjoyable. If we are becoming worldly, if in God's eyes our living is stained with this world's thinking and behaviour, what are we going to do? Friends, it's urgent. Go to Christ to be washed. Christ's always the answer, isn't it? Go to Christ to be washed. To be washed. The Lord prepared to wash his disciples' feet, as we read earlier. He was giving an example of serving one another, which must characterize them as his disciples. But there was more to it. It was deeply symbolic of the spiritual cleansing that only he could give them. And Peter not understanding, the Lord said, you'll understand later. Peter not understanding feels that this is all out of place. You will never wash my feet. If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. It's like going to a launderer and saying, you're not washing my clothes. And that's when Peter responds, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. You see, for Peter, being with Christ was his greatest desire. But that would involve Christ washing him, because Christ is synonymous with cleansing. And if that's what being with Christ involves, then, Lord, leave nothing unwashed. This must be our prayer. Lord, wash me thoroughly. My head, my hands, my feet, every part of me, every facet of my life, all my thoughts. Let me be washed by you so that I think as you think, feel as you feel, see as you see. Wash me. That's the first thing. Go to Christ. Secondly, understand that washing is sometimes painful. See, people who don't wash sometimes stains and oils, and dirt gets so deeply ingrained into the skin that it means soaking in hot baths and being scrubbed in a way that leaves the skin really warm. Repentance is turning. Isn't that what it is? The outcome of washing is repentance. We could just say that the same thing, really. Washing and repenting are the same thing. It's just that we usually do repenting from our end. Christ does the washing and ends up with us repenting. Repenting is always turning from what feels good to us, from what has become a part of us, and replacing it with Christ's answer. And that can at times be very painful. Jesus pictured repentance as like plucking out an eye or cutting off a hand. That's how much sinful things become part of us, like an eye or a hand. And it will feel like a loss of something that's precious to us. But in fact, it is the loss of something contaminated, the loss of the destructive. Here's the thing, though, friends. Christ gives grace to pluck, and he gives strength to cut off. Christ is the answer always. So I put it to you this morning. Are you being contaminated again? Are you returning, even subtly, to a world you once left because Christ cleansed you? Or as you reflect upon your life, is it possible that your profession of Christ is terribly, what's the right term, debilitated? He's actually kept the fear of the world with you. The way you speak, things you run after, kind of a superficial conversion. Or maybe you have known the great blessing of being cleansed and now have been drawn in to what is evil in God's eyes. Christ is the answer. He is synonymous with cleansing. Not just initially, but all throughout our lives, he gives us the grace of repentance. He cleanses us. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess what we are, Lord, this day, that in our hearts, from our very conception, we've been inclined away from you, inclined towards those things that contaminate us and make us filthy in your eyes. And Lord, life has brought these things out of us to a greater or lesser degree. How good you have been towards us. How wonderful that you've sent Christ, the great cleanser. And what a wonderful effect he's had in our lives, Lord. Just the notion that he died for us, that we might be clean in your eyes. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for washing us in your blood. Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit has been put into our hearts to give us a whole new drive away from evil towards you. Lord, a drive that actually resists and fights against the old attractions and helps us to feel the evil of them. Father, we thank you that we have preferred the people of God, that our friends and the ones we have begun to long for are those who also love you. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray for all of us those who protect us and deliver us from evil. Oh, Father, grant us the grace of repentance all throughout our lives. Oh, Father, we pray that you would renew a right spirit within us, that you would be with us in all these things. We ask it in Jesus' name.